Our lesson tonight is out of Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Christ's identity as God's Savior by His teaching on the basis of God's forgiveness. If Jesus is truly a perfectly righteous, holy, and gracious God's Son, we should expect Him to reflect the unmerited favor of God, or His grace, in His view of the basis of God's forgiveness of man's sin. Incidentally, there has long been an effort by those in liberal theology to contradict the theology of Jesus and Paul. Paul very strongly, especially in the book of Romans and book of Galatians, goes into the idea of justification by faith alone. But there are some liberal scholars who have tried to say that Jesus never taught that. Jesus taught that salvation was by keeping the law. That's what their idea is. Well, this passage is a tremendous passage in regards to this whole issue because it addresses this. And you're going to find out as we get through this passage, the reasoning of the Lord Jesus is exactly identical with the reasoning of the Apostle Paul on justification. It's very, very amazing. It's a wonderful passage. Well, his teaching on the basis of God's forgiveness in Luke 18, 9 to 14, does just this. And it offers rich application for us today. Let me read the passage and then we'll look at it in depth. Verse 9 through verse 14 of Luke 18. And Jesus spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised or looked down on others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The better translation is what you have in the New International Version, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of everything that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but he smote himself upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, in other words, the tax collector, went down to his house justified more than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. One of the beliefs prevalent in Israel in Jesus' day was the idea that a Jew could rely upon his own innate goodness as a Jew to uphold his standing as being adequately righteous before God. In fact, there was a whole group of Jews who thought that because they were of the seed of Abraham, they were a shoo-in for the kingdom of God, because God's not going to keep out any of the sons of Abraham. And on top of that, if they were righteous and they kept the law and went beyond even what the law stated, then they were really right. And they actually looked down their nose at other people. Some who were practicing sinners, Gentiles, I mean, they were just, you know, especially pagan Gentiles, were just completely out of the realm of God's kingdom and so forth. Now, according to Jesus, this was errant theology, because you'll notice in verse 9 it says, He spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It's interesting, Luke uniquely gives us this passage and this insight, because remember, Luke is a Gentile, and he is a Christian at this time when he's writing, but he loved to camp on those truths that Jesus taught that gave hope for Gentiles and for the salvation of Gentiles, and this passage really does it. So Jesus told a parable that contrasted how a Pharisee and a publican, actually a tax collector, stood before God in terms of righteousness to teach that forgiveness was based upon God's grace alone and not by any human merit. Now, as a child, I grew up in Sunday school all my life, and I heard many times the story about the publican and the sinner and so forth. We used to get mixed up We had Democrats in our church, and they said that it was the Republican in the center, you know, and so forth. But it wasn't the publican. It was a tax collector, and then also the Pharisee. But to appreciate the parable, you have to contrast what a Pharisee is from a so-called publican as follows. Unlike the theologically liberal Sadducees, and remember, the Sadducees denied that there was a resurrection from the dead. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of the soul beyond death. In fact, the Sadducees felt that when you died, that was it. There was no such resurrection because your soul ceased to exist. And they were very close to what we would view as liberal theology today. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the right-wingers. They believed in the verbal inspiration of everything from Genesis to the book of 2 Chronicles, which is basically the same. We have Genesis to Malachi in our Old Testament today. They had the same 39 books, but they just had them arranged differently. Malachi was in the center more, and 2 Chronicles was the last one. But they believed in the verbal, plenary, infallible inspiration of the Word of God. In fact, the Pharisees were so accurate that in Matthew 23, verse 23, actually verse 2, Jesus said, "All that the Pharisees teach you, do," because they sit in the seat of Moses. Just don't do what they do, because they say, but do not. They're hypocrites. But what they teach is right. And I think this is remarkable, because they were very conservative. They were Orthodox Jews. Paul the Apostle himself was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's extremely right-wing. He was very, very strong on Scripture. And God used that background that he had as an apostle to strengthen the early church very, very greatly. So unlike the theologically liberal Sadducees, the Pharisees were a theologically conservative group whose name meant separate, or to separate, implying that they were separate from uncleanness and other people around them. They held to the teaching of the Word of God, so that even Jesus told his disciples of the Pharisees, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." Now a publican, if you have your King James, it's publican, but it's rendered tax collector in both the New International and the English Standard versions, and it really should be tax collector. He was a local Jew who was hired by wealthy publicans to collect tax monies from the Jews. See, the actual collection of the tax money from the Jewish people was kind of a risky business, because the Jews hated being under Roman domination and have to pay taxes to a Roman entity that ruled you actually with a degree of cruelty, was something that was heinous. So these publicans were real shrewd. They would hire Jews who knew the Jews, and for the right price, these Jews would work for them. But of course, this is like being hired by Saddam Hussein to collect taxes for Iraq from Americans. Whoever gets hired to do that, who agrees to it, is viewed as a traitor. And so these Jews were actually viewed as traitors. So every other Jew looked down his nose at a tax collector. He was the worst of worst possible sinners available, because he was viewed as a traitor. He was viewed, and also they would use the power of Rome that they had behind them, not only to collect taxes, but raise them another 15-20%, and they'd pocket the difference. So they became very, very wealthy, and they were also very, very hated. So you can understand when Jesus talks to the tax collector Zacchaeus and he says, "Come down, for I'm going to your house today," the crowd would have been absolutely shocked that one who was the Messiah and Son of God would dare to go into the home of such a horrible sinner. But anyway, these were very, very wicked people. They were hated as traitors by their fellow Jews, since they represented the power of Rome and often used their authority to overcharge their countrymen so they could greedily keep the overcharge. So Jesus said, "A Pharisee and a tax collector went up to the Jerusalem temple to pray, both of them together." So when he said two went up into the temple to pray, one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector, the crowd is all of a sudden listening with great interest, because they're saying, okay, what's going to happen? Is God going to strike the tax collector dead and he's going to put a little halo around the head of the Pharisee? What gives here? Well, the Pharisee, who considered himself separate from all the ungodliness in the world around him, especially from the heinous sins of the despicable tax collector, he stood and prayed, saying, "God, I thank you that I am not as other sinners, such as this tax collector. After all, I fast twice a week and give tithes of everything that I possess." Now, these are actually very remarkable statements for this man to make, because in both of these, he was actually going beyond what Scripture required of the Jew. And I need to explain that. The Bible never required anyone to fast twice a week, but only to fast on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And the Jews, extra-biblically, called for two additional fasts, the fast before the Day of Purim, and that was a feast that was started to commemorate the redemption that Israel had under Esther, and then also the ninth of Av, which is a feast that commemorated the fall of Jerusalem. The God refers to this feast, I believe it's in the book of Zechariah, where they were celebrating this after the fall. Now, Scripture called for Israel to tithe of her major produce, but never to tithe of the small herbs like dill and cumin as the Pharisees did. The cumin is a little tiny seed. It's used for spices, little tiny seeds. And the Pharisees viewed themselves as so righteous, when they get all the seeds together, they would count all those little tiny seeds and get each a tenth of them they would put out there. And they prided themselves in this because they thought they were so holy. Because Scripture never commanded them to tie these cumin seeds. But they sit there by the hour and count these things and take 10 of them off, and boom, that goes to the Lord. And they would give it to the priest. And they'd make a great big hadoo about giving the little cumin and then the little dill seeds and everything to the Lord. And they thought they were so holy because they were going to even be up what God told them to do. So, they were very proud of this. So, in contrast, however, the tax collector did not rely on any righteousness in himself, but he stood far off from the Pharisee, to whom he felt spiritually very inferior. He dared not even lift his eyes up to God, but he humbly smote his breast in remorse, begging God to be merciful to him as a sinner. In that particular culture, when you struck your breast like this, that demonstrated extreme remorse or grief or sorrow. You would do that at a funeral of someone that you had lost. There would be the wailing and the striking of the breast and so forth. And this demonstrated this man felt absolutely horrible before God. And he didn't even dare to look up because he didn't know what God would do to him if he looked up. But he was repentant. World of difference between these two men. But what Jesus said is that the tax collector returned to his house justified more than the Pharisee who went home unjustified before God. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So the lesson is very, very potent. God justifies, or he pronounces righteous, and he forgives by grace alone, not by human merit. So exalting one's merit before God brings abasement, and humbling oneself before him brings exaltation. This is a remarkable parable in view of the theology of the New Testament, because the Lord Jesus Christ here is presenting a man who was seen as the worst possible sinner in the eyes of the people. Now, God's estimation is who is to be the worst possible sinner is different than man's. But this was man's, in man's view, the worst possible sinner. And then in man's view, the most righteous man. But the most righteous man, dependent on himself, does not get justified by God. The worst sinner, relying on God, gets justified by God. That really tells us justification, according to Jesus, justification is by faith, apart from any human merit or work. It's a wonderful truth. So Jesus taught, opposite the belief of many in Israel, that justification and forgiveness before God are based on one's humbly throwing himself upon God's mercy, not by seeking to rely on any human merit. So since Jesus taught that justification and forgiveness was by God's grace, that means his unmerited favor, he is a truly, perfectly righteous, loving God's Savior of the world. So may we fling ourselves on the mercy of God in all avenues of life and service for his blessing. You know, I never know, and even in speaking to a group like this, I can assume that everybody here knows the Lord as Savior. But if there is anyone who may be listening, it could be listening on the MP3 player that we're recording this tonight, or who is here tonight, who as yet does not know Christ as Savior and thinks that there's no way that God can save them, I've got great news for you. If God can save the tax collectors, who were viewed in Jesus' day as the worst possible sinners, and he does it by grace alone, he will save you. One time, when I was in a pastor in a church in the Midwest, there was a cowboy we knew who said that I could never become a Christian because, you know, the things I've done in my life, the times that I've gotten drunk and so forth, he said, there's no way God can forgive me. And we kept trying to share with him its justification is by faith alone, it's by grace. But he just couldn't forgive himself. Well, God can forgive man much more than man himself can forgive himself. So we need to rely upon the grace of God. Then may we also appreciate the compatibility of the theology of Paul and Jesus on the theme of justification by grace through faith. I want to take just a little bit of time to read that because it's so important. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28. This is the theology of Paul. but this is also the theology of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians said that he got his gospel directly from Christ. Christ appeared to him supernaturally and gave it to him. But Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't say upon all those who are relatively good people. He says upon all them that believe. I've often said this, if Idi Amin or if Adolf Hitler had believed in Christ, they would have been cleansed. They would have been saved. That's a wonderful truth. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified," and let me translate this as the Greek Testament has it, "being justified as a gift." That's what it means, doreon. "Being pronounced righteous as a gift by His grace, His unmerited favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction of His wrath," that's what propitiation means, "through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past," that's the Old Testament sins, "through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified," or a man is pronounced righteous by God, "by faith, without the deeds of the law." When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God the Father pronounces you righteous because of your faith. Not by your works, not by trying to keep the law. You are pronounced righteous as a gift because you've believed in His Son. And the price for that is already paid at the cross, Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. You know, when you think about this, you can never get beyond it. Years ago, my wife and I were privileged to visit her father when he was living in Indiana. And we went to a church, a little church, and they had a guest speaker that day. He was a retired prof of Grace Theological Seminary there in Winona Lake. And he suffered a stroke, and he had to get up. He had to kind of hobble up to the top, and he spoke out of one side of his mouth more than the other. But he was a dear man of God. Dr. French is his name. And he preached on this passage. And I remember I've known this passage for many, many years, but it was a thrill just to hear this dear saint of God go through these basic truths again. We had just been in a church before that, in that particular area, where a guy had given one of these feel-good sermons, but it really wasn't from Scripture. And we came out of there feeling, we haven't been in church. We went to the small church, and here's this man just expounding a very simple passage that we knew, had known so many times before. And we sensed immediately we were really fed of the Lord. And it was a tremendous eye-opener to me, from sitting in the pew, a chance that I don't often get to have, to see the tremendous difference of really expounding Scripture versus just getting up and giving some feel-good stuff that really doesn't meet the needs of God's people. So anyway, we do have a wonderful Savior. He is the true Savior because He taught about justification by faith alone, and we're justified by faith. So may we revel in that truth and then stick to it. When we get involved in witnessing to other people, we need to stick to the fact that justification is by faith. They need to know that. And they need to know that forgiveness is available as a gift.